We said yesterday that Christ came not only to die for our sins, but to demonstrate how God wanted man to live. Now I want to read a verse to you in 1 John and chapter 2. There are a lot of verses in the Bible which look very challenging, and many times Christians read these verses and just ignore them and move on. I think this is one of those verses which most Christians that I know never take seriously. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In very simple words, like the Living Bible paraphrase says, if anyone says he's a Christian, he must live as Christ lived. I want you to be honest. When you read that verse, first of all, do you believe it is possible? Because immediately the devil is there beside you to say, impossible. To live as Christ lived on this earth, that is the will of God for every single believer. If he recognized that the most wonderful life that anyone ever lived on this earth was the life that Jesus lived, we would really long to live that life. So you can look at this verse as a command which is impossible to fulfill, to walk as Jesus walked or to live as Christ lived. I want to first of all explain, it doesn't mean that we are perfect. When we read scripture carefully, many people read superficially and carelessly and they think, you mean we are going to be like Christ? No. We are to walk as Christ walked, live as Christ lived. Now, if you compare that with another verse in the next chapter, if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, and in the second verse there, it says, when he appears again, you know, we know that Christ has gone to heaven and he's coming back, and when he appears, we shall be like him. That's going to happen only when he comes again. So we don't become like him now. We become like him when he comes again. That's very clear. So John is not contradicting himself. We need to distinguish the things that differ. To walk as he walked is something we have to do now. To become like him, we will be only when he comes again. So what is the difference? When you think about it, we understand. Walking is a conscious act. We don't walk in our sleep. We walk consciously. So what he's saying is that in the conscious area of our life, we must live by the principles by which Jesus lived on this earth. To live as he lived doesn't mean we have to be a carpenter like him or a bachelor like him or have any physical appearance like him. But it means to live by the same principles by which he lived. In our conscious area, that is in walking. When it talks about being, in the second 1 John 3, it's talk about being. Being refers to our whole personality, including all the unconscious parts of us. That will become like Christ only when he comes again. So in our life, there is a conscious area and an unconscious area. And it's in the conscious area, which is only about 10% of our life. I don't know whether you know that we are unconscious about 90% of things in our life, which you can think everything is all right, it's probably not. But in the conscious area, God calls us, if we are Christians, to walk as he walked. Now that's not a burden God places on us. It's like telling us instead of being earthbound, we can fly. It's not a burden. Are the wings of a bird a burden to it? No. God created a bird to fly. And God wanted man to walk the way Jesus walked. So when God created man, that's why he gave man a free will and a conscience. There are two amazing gifts that God has given to man, which we must value. One is our free will. God never forces us to do anything. Please remember this, and if you recognize it, you'll be saved from a lot of false teaching. God never compels anyone to do anything. Let me give you one verse which you all know, which explains that. Revelation 3:20. The Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that's referring to the door of our heart or an area of our life that we have not yet yielded to Him. And He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him." So why can't he break open the door and come in? He can do that. God's got almighty power to break open my will and bypass my will and come into my life and rule me. If he does that, I will become like a robot. You see, a robot is a mechanical thing that's controlled and programmed by a man to act in a certain way. So God doesn't want robots in heaven. Just like you don't want robots in your home, you want a child. A father does not want a robot, but a child. He'd rather have a naughty child than an obedient robot. It's like that with God. God is a father. And he cannot have children if he doesn't give us free will. See, think of the planets. They have obeyed God for 2,000 years. I mean, many thousands of years, not 2,000. Thousands and thousands of years those planets have obeyed God, never disobeying Him for one second. No human being has ever done like that except Jesus Christ. There was perfect obedience. But those planets can never become children of God. And those planets can never become sinners. You can't become a sinner without a free will. You can't become a child of God without a free will. So, well, the same thing applies to the trees and the plants. They don't have free will. They're programmed by God to work in a certain way. An apple tree will only produce apples. An orange tree will only produce oranges. It's programmed. So God could have made man like that if his only aim was to get a lot of obedient people in heaven. Even the angels have got a free will. He's not compelling them to obey him. That's how the highest of angels one day fell and became the devil. So free will is a very, very important thing that God never bypasses in your life. And even when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, He still will not take away your free will. Because if He did, then you'd become a robot after you're converted. Or when Jesus fills you with His Holy Spirit, He still doesn't take away your free will. And let me tell you another thing. One day when Christ comes again and we become like Him and we are in heaven, He still will not take away our free will. So free will is something that God values very highly in us. He will never force His way into your life. He never forces you to do anything. But He does say that if you live in a certain way, you'll face the consequences. That's another thing. A man will reap what he has sown. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is, in Christendom today, there's a lot of compulsion from pastors. I've seen a lot of it. Particularly, for example, pastors force people to give money to the church or to their ministry. Do you know that's completely against the Word of God? completely against God's word. Do you know what the Bible says about giving money to God? In the Old Testament, it was a law. In the Old Covenant, there was a law, you must pay 10%. It was called a tithe. In the New Testament, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. This is a great verse. It's a liberating verse. Most pastors will not want you to know this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, let everyone do just as he has purposed in his heart. He's talking about giving. Not grudgingly. Do you know that a lot of people, when they are compelled to pay their tithe, they do it grudgingly. And not under compulsion. Because God loves a cheerful giver. It's really true. God loves a cheerful giver. He's not a beggar forcing you to give your money. He wants you to give cheerfully, happily. And it's not how much. In the Old Testament, the question was how much you give. In the New Testament, the thing is how you give. You know, God led man first into the Old Covenant through Israel. He gave them the law. And the purpose of God giving the law was to show man what a sinner he was. It's like a mirror or a scan showing our inner being. And secondly, to show us how it is impossible to come up to God's standard. They tried and tried, nobody could keep the law. Nobody could keep all 10 commandments, particularly the 10th commandment. Nobody could keep it. But in the new covenant, it's not how much you give, but how you give. That means, are you giving cheerfully? And if you can't give cheerfully, God doesn't want it. In the Old Testament law, I want to show you something. In Exodus, in chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments that God gave. It's a sort of a guideline for the human race. And almost all the laws in all the countries are based on most of the Ten Commandments. So, I don't know whether you know that out of the Ten Commandments, no human being could keep more than 9. No human being could ever keep the 10th commandment, even in the Old Testament. The commandments in Exodus 20 were that I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods but me. You must not take the name of the Lord in vain, verse 7, Exodus 20. Then the fourth one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8. And then the fifth one, verse 12, honor your father and mother. Then 6, 7, 8, 9, don't commit murder, adultery, steal, and don't bear false witness. That's number 9, verse 16. Those commandments, God-fearing people could easily keep. But now notice the 10th commandment in verse 17. You shall not desire. Now it is going inward. All the other commandments were on the outside. 9 commandments were on the outside. The 10th one was inwardly. You shall not desire or covet, greedily desire your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his servant or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Every girl or woman who walks down the road is either your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's daughter. And if you desire, you have disobeyed the 10th commandment. You don't have to touch her. If you desire her, you've disobeyed the 10th commandment. When you desire something that belongs to somebody else, you've disobeyed the 10th commandment because that's a violation of God's principle, where a man is saying, I am not satisfied with what God has given me. I want that as well. You see, this is how all divorces start. A man is not satisfied with the wife he got. He wants others. All immorality starts. Your desire, desire, desire. And when Jesus, nobody could keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody means nobody. When Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler once. There was a rich young ruler who encountered Jesus. And He wanted to have eternal life. It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. There was this man who came up to Jesus and said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, verse 19, "Keep the commandments." You know the commandments. And he mentioned 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The first four related to God, you know, keep the Sabbath and don't worship idols and don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Everybody in Israel kept it. No, there was no doubt about that. In the first four commandments that related to God, it's the other five that a lot of people didn't keep. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, verse 19, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Why didn't Jesus mention the 10th commandment? The most important of all. Why didn't he say the 10th one, you shall not desire? He mentioned 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and stopped. Because Jesus knew nobody could keep the 10th commandment. That's why he didn't even mention it to this man. And that's why this man could say, verse 20, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from the time I was a young man." Now, if Jesus had added the 10th commandment, he could not have made that statement. But he had kept all the others. And then he showed him how he lacked money. Now, I want to show you another rich young man. His name was Paul. He was the son of a very rich businessman in Tarsus. And he was trained in all the learning of the scriptures under the professorship of Gamaliel. And he says in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 6, in the last part, "According to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless." Look at his testimony. Similar to the other rich young ruler, "I've kept all the commandments. The righteousness demanded by the commandments of the law, I am blameless." And he also says towards the end of his life in Acts 23:1 to a high priest, Acts 23 verse 1, "I have lived all my life," just like that rich young ruler, "with a perfectly good conscience before God till this day. I've kept the commandments. My conscience is absolutely clear." So I say, hang on, Paul, tell me, when you say you kept the law and you lived with a perfectly good conscience, did you keep the 10th commandment? So Paul's answer is found in Romans chapter 7. In Romans in chapter 7, he says, in the middle of verse 7, Romans 7, verse 7, middle, "I would not have come to know sin, what sin was, unless the law showed me what sin was. I would not have known about coveting, desiring, unless the law had said in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet." Now he tells us about this, whether he could keep the 10th commandment. "But sin," verse 8, "taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me," look at his honesty, "coveting of every kind." He said, "I lusted after my neighbor's wives." This is Paul. Lusting of every kind. "I lusted after women who were not mine. I lusted after people's properties. I found this coveting, this desiring, not just of one type, of every kind." You know why God blessed Paul so much? The guy was absolutely honest. Most of us would not be so honest to admit that in our life we have lusted in very many ways. We're sort of ashamed to admit it. But Paul was downright honest. He said, "You name the type of lust, I did it. I lusted. I just couldn't keep it. I could not keep the 10th commandment." So we can ask this question: why did God make this list of commandments and put this 10th one at the bottom when he knew that nobody could keep it? He was testing man. He was testing people to see How many people like Paul would say, Lord, I can't keep this. I can't keep this commandment. How many people can, how many people like Paul would be honest to say it? Those are the ones God would lead to a higher level. And almost everybody failed because everybody pretended that we're keeping all the commandments, you know, just like most of us pretend that we are pretty holy people. But God looks in the midst of all the people in the world, who are the ones who will be absolutely honest to say, Lord, I know your commands, your commandment says, this is not even new covenant, old covenant, that I must not lust after anything that doesn't belong to me, and I've done it. I've done it in every area. And when God sees that, and the desire to be free from it, Lord, I know that your standard for man is inward purity, and I just don't have it. That is the man whom God will lead to a life of victory. The man who is sick and tired of his defeated life. And Paul, if you want to know what, so you ask Paul another question. Well, Paul, when you were lusting like this, and how did you feel about yourself? He tells us in Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 23, I saw a law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. That means my mind wants to obey God, but there's another law of lust fighting against the desire to obey God and making me a prisoner of sin. I became a prisoner in chains. This lusting just made me a prisoner. Now there are very, very few people who will be honest enough to admit it. To always desire more than what God has given me. It could be money, it could be sex, it could be anything. And then he says, Lord, what does he think of himself? Verse 24, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body which is full of death, spiritual death? Do you see there in that cry a tremendous longing to be free? And I want to tell you, I have met very, very few Christians who have that type of longing. Most Christians are content that they keep on lusting. Yeah, that's normal. Everybody does it, man. Nobody can ever be free from that. I mean, it's there. What to do? I mean, so long as I don't hurt anybody, it's okay. And that is why most Christians live third-rate, useless lives. Even though they have their meetings and they meet every week and they sing wonderful songs and they increase in Bible knowledge and they preach great sermons. But if you were to look at their inner life, if you could get a scan of their inner life, it is just filthy. Do you think God intended man to be like that? In the Old Testament, I can understand, but not in the New Testament. Let me show you something more. Paul says, he came to this place where he said, wretched man that I am, how can I ever be free from this? Here's a man who's sick and tired of his defeated life. That is the place God wants to bring us to. And those are the people who he brings together and forms into a living church. See, that's what we have found in our church, which we started 40 years ago. We didn't start a church just on the basis of some new doctrine. But I was sick and tired of my defeated life. I said the same thing Paul said in 1974, which is about 41 years ago. I said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this slavery inside? I'm a prisoner. I want to be free. And a few others also who were equally fed up with their defeated life, who also had that cry of wretched man that I am. We came together. We were all just a bunch of wretched men who didn't know what to do. I remember once in a conference in another state in India, conducted by our church, one man came to me and said, Brother Zach, I'm fed up with this church I'm in. I want to come and join your church. I said, please don't come. Don't join our church. Because we don't want anybody to come to our church who's fed up with some other church. We want people to come to our church who are fed up with themselves. I say, the day when you're fed up with yourself more than you're fed up with others, welcome to our church, because we are a bunch of people who are fed up with ourselves. And if you come and join us, you're also fed up with ourselves. We'll have wonderful fellowship and we'll be able to help one another. It is from that point that God brought deliverance into our life, just like Paul. I want to say that to you because this is the root. This is the route by which we come to a life of victory. You have to come to Romans 7:24. You have to be honest, like in Romans 7:8. I saw this commandment and I discovered all types of lusting in my heart. And did I just accept it as normal? No. I got so fed up with it and I said, Lord, who will deliver me from this? And when he said that, he said, thanks be to God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to say how he got this deliverance, Romans 8, verse 2. He was talking first about this law of sin. You know, there's a law in his mind. I want to obey God. But there's a law of sin. Like I said yesterday, the law of gravity, the law of sin was pulling him down, pulling him down, pulling him down. And he was saying, how can I be free? Then God introduced another law into his life. On the day of Pentecost, something happened. God sent his Holy Spirit to earth. You know, just like when Jesus came to earth in Bethlehem, God sent the second person of the Trinity, came to the earth. After his death and resurrection, the second person of the Trinity went up to heaven. And then the third person of the Trinity, it was not on earth then, came down to earth permanently on the day of Pentecost. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has been here for 2,000 years, nearly. The second person of the Trinity was here only for 33 and a half years. But you know how during those 33 and a half years, most people did not recognize him as the Son of God. Some people thought he's the Prince of Devils. And I think in Nazareth, most people thought he's just an ordinary man. They didn't long to know him better. But there were a few, like the 12 disciples, or 11 of them anyway, who really wanted to get close to Jesus and know him because they recognized he is the Son of God. Now, just like Jesus was not recognized, I find now the Holy Spirit is not recognized by many people. The Holy Spirit is here on earth exactly like Jesus was here for 33 years. So it's not surprising. You know, the Son of God walking in Nazareth for 30 years, people just think he's an ordinary man, not recognized. Imagine if people knew this is the Son of God, this is Almighty God who created this universe and who's come here in human form and is living here. Boy, people should have gone to him and say, hey, I want to get to know you. But they didn't recognize. It's the same with the Holy Spirit is here on earth, and let me tell you, most Christians don't recognize it. Most Christians don't long that their life may be open to the Holy Spirit. It's exactly the same ignorance of the Holy Spirit, just like they were ignorant of Jesus. You ask yourself, I mean, if you were living in Nazareth and Jesus was living in the next street, Carpenter, would you have gone and spent time with him? Most people didn't. Even his own brothers who lived in his own home didn't recognize him. This is how blind man can be. But the few who recognized him, their lives were changed. Now apply that to today's age. Today it's not Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is on earth. Jesus called him another comforter, another helper, just like me. The Holy Spirit is just like Jesus. Everything you read about Jesus in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit is that today. Exactly the same. The same kindness, the same compassion, the same desire to wash people's feet, the same desire to take a whip and chase out people who make money in the name of God. Just like Jesus. He is just like Jesus. That's the same nature. Do you have a longing to get to know him and to be with him all the time? I thank God that my life has changed when I got to know the Holy Spirit. It's for many years I called myself a Christian, but I did not know the Holy Spirit. You can know a lot of facts of the Bible and not know the Holy Spirit. But when we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit, you know what happens? It says in Romans 8:2, this law of the Spirit now comes in. Now, the law of the Spirit is not a bunch of commandments. The law of the Spirit is described here as the life of Jesus Christ. You remember yesterday I was talking about we can be saved by his life. We are saved from the penalty of sin by his death. We are saved from the power of sin by his life. This is how it comes. The Holy Spirit brings the life of Jesus, and that's a law. There's a law of the Spirit that fights against the law of sin, and it always overcomes. But you are in between deciding whom you're going to give power to, whether you'll give power to the flesh or to the Spirit. I remember hearing a story of a very illiterate, ignorant man who heard the gospel. Somebody preached to him and he received Christ. He was genuinely born again. You know, illiterate, ignorant people can also be born again when great PhDs and all remain ignorant. So this man was really saved, and the evangelist who brought him to Christ went to other places, and after some time, after 6 months or so, he came back to this village and he met this man. He said, "How is life with you?" He said, "Well, from the time I received Christ, I find a terrific conflict going on in my heart, which I never had before. I never had a conflict." And he, in his own, ignorant way, he said, "It's like as if two dogs are fighting inside my heart. A good one and a bad one, a white dog and a black dog, always fighting. And so the evangelist said, "Which dog wins?" He said, "That depends on which dog I feed." That is the answer. If I feed the lusts in my flesh, they win. If I feed the Holy Spirit, and as that law takes over. The law of the Spirit is able to overcome every one of my dirty lusts. This coveting of every kind, which is the law of sin, pulling me down. Another law can lift me up so that I don't fall into it. I used this example yesterday of, here's a Bible, and it wants to remain up there, but it can't remain because the law of sin is pulling it down. But the law of life in me lifts it up, and Jesus can keep me lifted up. The Holy Spirit can keep me lifted up against every single pull of the law of sin. That is victory. So Paul says the same thing. The law of the Spirit, Romans 8:2, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And then, what is the result of this? Listen to this. Romans 8:4. Now, the righteous requirement of the law. What is the righteous requirement of the law? The 10th commandment. You shall not lust. Lust is like cancer. It just destroys you. You may not see it. You know, there are certain diseases that you don't realize till it has come to the last stage. Like people who smoke cigarettes. They smoke and smoke and smoke. They don't realize their lungs are getting blacker and blacker and blacker. You can't see it. If you burn your hand, you can see it. But when your lungs get burnt with cigarette smoke, you don't see it. You think everything's okay, till one day you get lung cancer and you're on your way to the grave. I used to be in the Navy where drinking alcohol was very common because everything was duty-free and we could get it all cheap. And I know senior officers who would drink and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink. And then all of a sudden, at the age of 42 or so, they're dead with some liver problem. It's not that they wanted to die. They didn't realize that this was slowly destroying their liver. And one day it just packed up. It's like that, you know. We don't realize that sin is slowly destroying us. You know, Jesus spoke about one sin that can never be forgiven. Only one sin. He said that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said if a man commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it can never be forgiven, he said, in this earth or in heaven. And I often thought about that. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? I think it means that Jesus didn't define it, but it means resisting the Holy Spirit to the point where he just stops pleading with you. You know, as long as you have a desire to turn from sin or to give up a bad habit, that is a proof that the Holy Spirit's still working in you. He's giving you a desire. You want to give up some bad habit. Now, I believe that's true of almost everybody sitting here, if not of everyone. There are habits you have in your life which I really believe you wish you could give up. That is the Holy Spirit working in you. Don't despise it. The Holy Spirit's working in you, making you tired of your hypocrisy and your pretense and the lusts operating in your heart. Don't despise it. But if you keep on resisting it, you say, oh, it doesn't matter. What happens is, I picture it like this. In front of people, there's a red line. And the more we sin, we are moving towards that red line. We keep on sinning, we're going into the red line. Occasionally we turn back, you know, come to some meetings like this and we turn back a little bit and move a little away from the red line again. But then after some time we forget all about what we heard here in the meetings and again start moving towards the red line. What I mean by that is, keep on sinning as if it's not serious. And a time comes when, you know, the Holy Spirit's all the time trying to resist you. No, you shouldn't go there. Hey, this is not, remember Christ died for you. It is for these sins that Jesus suffered on the cross. Don't take it lightly. Why did Jesus have to suffer so much on the cross? For this sin. And you ignore it, and you ignore it, and you say, oh, it doesn't matter. Nobody knows about it. And finally, one day, you cross the red line. There's no hope for such a person. I met one or two people like that in my life. It's amazing. Whatever I said would make no difference to them. They could go and commit adultery when I was in the Navy and come and make a joke about it the next day. They were so-called Christians, nominal anyway. And I thought, boy, no matter all what my witnessing is, all a joke to him. He could sin and joke about it the next day. I believe he'd cross the red line. There was no more forgiveness. It's a terrible thing, you know, to play the fool with God. The Bible says in Hebrews in chapter 10, it says about insulting the Spirit of grace. It's in Hebrews 10, verse 29. If you regard the blood of Jesus as a very common, the last part of verse 29, Hebrews 10, 29, how much severer punishment do you think he'll deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? How do you trample Jesus Christ underfoot? You know, Hebrews was not written to unbelievers. Hebrews is written to believers because you read in verse 19, brethren. Paul doesn't call unbelievers brethren. Brethren, I want to tell you something. If we means Paul says you and me, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, that's just what I said, go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. I want to read these words very slowly because I don't want your blood on my hands in the day of judgment. Many preachers will not read these verses to you. I believe this is God's word. There's only one book in the whole world that God gave man to draw him to himself. It's from that book I'm reading. Verses that you have probably never read or ignored. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then a time will come, there'll be no more sacrifice for your sin. Then the only thing you can wait for is a terrifying expectation, verse 27, of judgment. And the fury of a fire, hellfire, which will consume the enemies of God. And it says here, how much severer will the punishment be, verse 29, Hebrews 10, 29, to one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and treats his blood like an unclean thing and insults the Spirit of grace. How do you trample Jesus underfoot? How do you treat his blood like a cheap thing? How do you insult the Holy Spirit of grace? It's by sinning willfully. It's by saying it doesn't matter. That means not even making an effort to be free from sin. Treating it lightly. Oh, well, we all sin. It's okay. It doesn't matter. I want to say it's a very serious thing. But the Holy Spirit can set us free. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Let me read that verse again to you. Romans chapter 8. The law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death, so that now, Romans 8, 4, the righteous requirement of the law, which is the 10th commandment, can now be fulfilled in us. See, Paul has found the answer. In Romans 7, 24, he said, wretched man, how will I ever be free? And he says, here's the answer, the Holy Spirit, which people in the Old Testament could not receive. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, never came inside people. See, it's like the Spirit of God coming upon me. Samson, for example, came upon him like a river and flowed out over him and blessed thousands of people. But it never came inside his heart. His heart was full of adultery. He'd be going and committing adultery, and then the next day the Spirit of God would come upon him and help people, because God could not get into man's heart, because the Holy Spirit never dwells in a dirty heart. And nobody's heart was cleansed in the Old Testament because Jesus' blood was not shed. There's only one thing that can cleanse the heart of man, not the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross. And that was not shed. So man's heart was dirty, so the Holy Spirit could not dwell in anybody's heart, not even in the heart of Moses or Elijah or John the Baptist. He came upon them, upon them. But because there was, you know, there's a veil in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. It was showing that you could not penetrate man's heart. And then when Jesus died, that veil was rent, saying that the way into man's heart is now open. The heart can be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit could come within. And that's why once Jesus shed his blood and rose up from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. Now those hearts of those 120 people, the day of Pentecost, was cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit could come in and fill the heart and then overflow and bless others. That's the way God wants to do it through you. I believe that is the answer to, you know, Jesus once said in Matthew 7, 22, 23, that many will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we did miracles in your name, and we cast out demons in your name. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. You lived in sin. Get away from me. Go to hell. Imagine people who did miracles in Jesus' name finally going to hell. Believe me, some of these TV evangelists that you see, Christian TV evangelists who you see doing miracles in Jesus' name and casting out demons in Jesus' name, prophesying in Jesus' name, believe me, they're on their way to hell. You may disagree with me, that's up to you. All I say is don't let them deceive you. The reason is there's lack of holiness in their life. The very fact that they pressure poor people to give them money and use that poor person's money to live in grand style themselves, to buy private jets and build mansions for themselves, that's a terrible sin. You think God is going to spare them for that? Jesus will say, get away from me, you who live in sin. Well, what I'm surprised is how so many foolish believers send money to these people. It really amazes me. I mean, how dumb can you be? You see what they're doing with the money and you still keep on sending. You know, I've heard of people who borrow money to send it to these people and get into debt themselves. I mean, there's nothing more crazy than that. But what does that mean? Does it mean God didn't use them? Didn't God use Samson? He certainly used Samson. So Jesus doesn't say to these people, no, you didn't cast out any demons in my name. You did not do any miracles in my name. He doesn't say that. He says, you did all that, but there was such a lot of sin in your heart. So you can't come here. Get away from me. Go to hell. So it's a very serious thing. So you must recognize what we learned from that one lesson was that the cleanness of the heart is more important than serving God. You know, there's a lot of emphasis today on serving. We must do this, we must do that. But what about your heart being clean? Are you back to the old covenant type of service like Samson? Doesn't matter if your heart is not clean, just go and serve God. And do you know that even Balaam, that old prophet, do you know that he prophesied about the coming of Christ? You read those prophecies in Numbers 22 to 25, and you find he prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ. But the man himself finally became a sorcerer and he died. And he went to hell. So if your emphasis in your life is service, I can guarantee you're in great danger. Because in the new covenant, God does not want to put his spirit upon people first. He wants to put his spirit within. Clean the heart, and from the innermost being we must serve. And if your innermost being is not clean, I would recommend that you concentrate on that first before you start serving. Because it's from the innermost being the rivers of living water must flow. And so that's what happened here. He says the righteous requirement of the law is now being fulfilled inside us. That means that which Paul says in Romans 7, I just couldn't overcome this lust. I tried, and every type of lust was in me. And then one day God filled me with the Holy Spirit within. And then the law of the Spirit delivered me from this. And this now the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled inside me as long as, verse 4, I walk according to the promptings of the Spirit. It's not automatic. Paul didn't become a robot automatically obeying God. It was a day by day, moment by moment, the Holy Spirit saying, don't go there, don't look here, don't do this. And Paul's life was kept clean. This is new covenant Christianity. It's not man struggling, because man's struggle brought defeat. So when we think of the old covenant and the new covenant, the old covenant is symbolized by one word, law. The new covenant is symbolized by the word grace. And grace is a very misunderstood word. John 1:17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. So there was no grace on earth till Jesus came. And grace comes through the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Hebrews 10:29. The Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. Grace, what does grace do? Let me read to you in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13:9. Grace comes to, in the middle of that verse, says, to strengthen my heart to fight against sin. When these lusts come to tempt me, let me use a picture. It's like a whole lot of robbers coming to break down your door of your house and come inside and rob you of your purity. Your heart is your home. And these dirty lusts are trying to come inside to rob you of your purity. And you were helpless in your past life. You didn't have the strength to keep those robbers outside. All your life, one lust, another lust, another lust, another lust would come inside and rob you of your purity. And you were impure constantly in your inner life, impure in your thoughts every day. But you never came to the place, perhaps, where you said, oh, wretched man that I am, when will I be free from this? And so you remain defeated. But if you had come to that point, Jesus said, come to me, those who are fed up of their defeated life. I'll give you rest. Paul came to that place. And then this heart became strengthened by grace. Hebrews 13:9. Strengthened by grace means grace became a tremendous power inside the heart that the next time this robber came, he finds he can't come through, can't open the door. Because I've got grace now. The Holy Spirit has come in and filled my heart with grace. Grace is a power. Many people don't know like that. Many people think grace means God just forgives your sin. No, it's much more than that. It's a power. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace so that when these lusts come, they cannot come in. And then the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled inside of us. We don't walk according to the flesh now. We walk according to the Spirit. It's a wonderful life. Let me show you now a little more about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. You know, you're probably seeing many things in the Bible which you never saw till now. And some of you have read the Bible for so many years. Have you ever wondered why you never saw these verses that I pointed out to you? I quoted all these verses so you realize that it's not just my ideas, but Scripture, the same Bible that you have. Do you know why? Let me tell you the truth. Don't be offended. The devil has blinded your eyes. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. The first thing that he blinds people's eyes to is that they are sinners. He makes a lot of people think in this world, I'm not a sinner, I'm okay. And when a person discovers he's a sinner, the devil blinds their eyes to the way of salvation. So they think they have to go on a pilgrimage or burn candles or give money in the church or, you know, all the religions or go and dip in some river, go on some pilgrimage to get rid of these sins. He blinds them to the way of salvation. He blinds them to the fact that Christ died for all those sins. You can be freely forgiven. So he's always blinding it. If he can't blind them to the fact that they are sinners, oh, they discovered that. Oh, now what shall I blind them to the next truth that Christ died for all their sins. If I can keep them blind to that, they'll never be forgiven. They'll one day come and land in my lap in hell forever. That's his goal. And then they see that Christ died for their sins. And then the devil says, okay, now what shall I blind them? I shall blind them to the way of purity. And there are many ways he does that. He tells you it's hopeless. You'll never get victory over sin. All people sin, man. Don't worry. You have to be defeated. One day Christ will come and save you. Till then you're defeated. But that's not what the Bible says. Paul said, thanks be to God who always leads us in his victory in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. How did he get that victory? He had a flesh just like ours. Or the devil says, now you must show your gratitude to God by serving him. Go and give some money for God's work. Go and witness here and go and do this and go and do this something in your home country and do this, that, and the other. And you say, what about my sin? Forget the sin, man. You're doing something for God. God will recognize you and he'll overlook all your defeated life because you're serving him. You're giving money for God's work and you're witnessing here. And that's the devil blinding you to think that God is more interested in your service than in your purity. That's back to Samson. Samson also served God. He's interested in the purity of your heart. From the innermost being, the rivers of living water must flow. And if that's not flowing in your life, I'm telling you, you're going to be disappointed when you stand before the Lord and you say, Lord, I did this for you over here, and I gave money for your work over there, and I supported this orphan over there. and I did something for the poor widows over there, and I sent some money to those pastors over in that country, and I supported them for so many years. And the Lord will say, but that was sin in your life. You were living in sin in your thought life. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Do you believe that it's possible that you can hear it? And you cover yourself by saying, I did this, I did that, and I did this for you. And the Lord says, I'm not interested. Like Martha, you know, she kept on serving and serving and serving. And God said, I'm not interested in that. The Lord said to him, I want purity. I don't want service. There are very few Christians who understand that. That the Lord is more interested in purity than in service. I don't mean we don't serve. I don't mean we keep all the water inside. It cleans up our inside and flows out to thousands. I've been serving the Lord full-time for 50 years, nearly. In the month of May next year, it'll be exactly 50 years since I quit my job. And it's been very exciting. I concentrate on purity on my heart, but I don't sit at home and purify myself all the time. From that purity of heart, I try to serve the Lord all over the world, wherever I can go, into the poorest villages of India or the towns, cities, everywhere. But it flows from within. I want to ask you, are you doing that? That purity is fundamental. So in the New Covenant, let me read it to you, and I'll conclude with this. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Lord says the first covenant, verse 7, was faulty. Faulty, why? Because it could not clean man's heart. It just showed him how he keeps on coveting, but it couldn't help him. So God made a second covenant where he had sent the Holy Spirit. Now, when the second covenant comes, there are three things that God says I'll do in this new covenant. Let me first read it to you. This is the covenant, Hebrews 8:10, that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds, I'll write them by their hearts, I'll be their God. I'll be merciful to their, verse 12, I'll be merciful to their iniquities, I'll remember their sins no more. Now I want you to see a contrast here. When you get time, compare Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, which is Old Covenant, with the New Covenant. What was the Old Covenant? You shall not do this. You shall not worship idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness against you. You shall not lust. The old covenant was just basically, you shall not. That's all. Now see the new covenant. Hebrews 8:10. God says, I will. Verse 12, I will. Do you see a difference? There is no you shall in the new covenant. What you could not do, I will do it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set me free from the law of sin and death. For so many years, I never understood this new covenant. I thought the Christian life was back to the law. I have to overcome my lust, and I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to serve God, and I have to read my Bible every day, and I have to pray for so long. It was a bondage. My life was in bondage, and I get discouraged and depressed and defeated even more. Are you like that? You're under the law, whether you know it or not. In the new covenant, we open up to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord says, I will, verse 10, put my law into your mind, and I will write my law upon your heart. In the Old Testament, he wrote it on two tablets of stone. Now he says the two tablets are inside you, mind and heart. When God says, I'll put it into your mind, what he means is, I'll give you a tremendous desire to do my will. He's given me that desire through the Holy Spirit. Such a desire, just like a businessman has a desire to make money. He dreams about making money. I dream about doing God's will. He's put this passion in my mind to do the will of God. That is putting it in the mind. The second thing is he puts it into the heart. Putting it in the heart means We saw that. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. He gives me the ability. So when he says, I'll put my law into your mind, I'll write in your heart, what he's saying in plain words is, I'll give you a desire to do my will, and I'll give you the ability to do my will. What more do you want? But it's there, but we don't know it. We don't understand it. I heard a humorous story. It's a parable, not real, of a man who went into some jungles where he saw people, you know, cutting wood and dragging it and walking for miles through the tracks, and he decided to get them a car or a lorry to help them to do their work. So he got them this lorry, this truck, and he came back after a year and he asked them, well, how is it? Your life must be much easier. He says, no. They said, it's much tougher now. Till now we would just walk up to there, but now we had to push this lorry all the way there and then collect the wood and push it all the way back. He says, push it? You're not supposed to be pushing the lorry, man. You've got to put petrol in it and drive it. He said, really? You never told us that. You gave us this truck and we thought we had to push it all the way there. And this is the life of many Christians. And then when he filled it up with gas and sat inside and drove them, he said, wow, I wish we had known that earlier. That's exactly how I felt when I discovered life in the Holy Spirit. I wish I had known that earlier. My life was a constant struggle, pushing, 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 trying to achieve something. And here God says, I will do it. I will work in you. My dear brothers and sisters, I invite you to live life in the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, you won't get there until you first come to the place where you say, I'm sick and tired of my defeated life, Lord. You know that there are many people today seeking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why is it they get a false experience? I'll tell you why. Because they haven't first come to the place of being fed up with their defeated life. Jesus said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being, the rivers of living water will flow. Thirst for what? Thirst for this type of life. I hope you have a thirst today. Let's pray. I want to say to all of you in Jesus' name that there's not one person here who cannot have this life. It is for you. For every single person sitting here, there's no partiality with God. What he did for a wretched, defeated sinner like me, he can do for you. If you will thirst and say, Lord, more than any desire for money, more than a desire for a comfortable life. A lot of people came to America looking for a comfortable life and money. Think if you had a greater desire to overcome sin than that desire you had. Your life can be completely transformed. You will live life on a higher plane. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will work in people's hearts here, put your laws into their mind and write it on their hearts, and lead many here into that glorious new covenant life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.